This is our last study this evening, and I want to look at the second and third letters of John, both of them very short, as we well know. The second letter of John is really a miniature of the first letter. Virtually all the important things that John talks about in the first letter, he touches on very lightly here in this second letter. It's concerned with the same issue, that is the false teaching that we've talked about previously. Because this false teaching was not confined to the area where John addressed his first letter. I suggested it may have been Ephesus. Well, wherever it was, it had spread to other parts. And here we have a short letter that John wrote, I'm suggesting, to a church in some other place that had been affected by this teaching. You see, there were travelling teachers moving around. These travelling teachers were very common in the early church. You find them referred to in Paul's letters. You find them referred to again here. Well, there were good ones and bad ones, and there still are, of course. Some of them you can listen to profit, and others seem to be more or less on some sort of circuit where they put their performance on, with very often mixed results. Same thing happened here. We had people going around who were giving out this false teaching. The Christians were not benefiting, and some of them were getting very confused. They didn't know who were the good ones and who were the bad ones. Those who were teaching the truth and those who were not teaching the truth. So John writes to this group of Christians to let them know that they should not even let such people into their group. Because these people are not simply folks that have a different idea on one or two minor issues. It's not just a variation of opinion that John's talking about. It's something which is striking at the very roots of the gospel. And if you don't believe in the person of Jesus Christ as John has taught it, he says you're not even a Christian. So don't let these people in because they're not Christians. He introduces himself as the elder. I guess he would be the only person entitled to call himself the elder. Who else would be so well known as simply to call himself the elder, just like that, and everybody knows who he's talking about. Doesn't mention his name. But he would have been by this time, I guess, the last surviving member of the apostolic band. The last of the apostles, a very old man, highly respected. Everybody knew him. He writes to someone whom he addresses as the elect lady and her children. Now, that could, of course, be a lady and her family. The more likely suggestion is, I think, that it's a very polite way of addressing a church. He's writing to this church, and he addresses her as the elect lady. Her children would, of course, be the members of the church. Now, as you read the letter through, that seems to make sense. If you want to argue with me that it is an actual lady and her children, well, I'm not going to defend myself too vigorously by just suggesting that it does seem more likely that he's writing to a church here. Anyway, be that as it may, the letter makes sense whichever way you like to interpret it. He says to these people, "You are those whom I love in the truth." This is very similar to what he says in his first letter. In the very opening few sentences of his first letter, he talks about the need for fellowship and how his joy will be full if he has fellowship with them, and their fellowship jointly is with the Father and the Son. And you can't have fellowship with one without the other. And not only I, he says, but also all who know the truth. So he wants this joint fellowship. Notice his expression here about knowing the truth. A great emphasis in John's epistles on getting the facts straight. It is important that we have the facts straight. We have to know the truth. And there's no substitute for it. Feeling holy or feeling pious is no substitute for knowing the truth. Sometimes we hear people talk about head knowledge and heart knowledge, which is rather odd when you think about it, because the only place you can really know anything is in your head. But we know what those people are saying. What they're saying, what they're meaning, is that the knowledge you have has to be the real thing and has to be put into practice. Well, I think better that we say that rather than make a distinction between head knowledge and heart knowledge, because that's not the distinction the Bible makes. The Bible makes the distinction between knowledge which is put into practice and knowledge which is not put into practice. You know these things, says Jesus. Happy are you if you do them. Don't be hearers of the word, but doers. But in both cases, you've got to know it before you can do it. How can you do what God wants you to do if you don't know it? So we have to know it first. So the emphasis here is on knowing the truth. And we've seen already that to know the facts of the person of Jesus Christ is absolutely imperative. There are some people who would say that theology is not really important. In fact, I heard a person once in a discussion when we were talking about the Trinity, and he said, "Oh, well, that's all right for the theologians to play marbles with, as long as we get on with the business of living." I ask you, how can you really live the Christian life properly if you don't know the God you're supposed to be serving? And if we have our doctrine of God wrong, everything else is going to be wrong. So John makes the emphasis here that although he loves these people, he also wants this knowledge of the truth. You must have the two things together. Because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. The truth abiding in us is one of the things we saw in the first letter, how that this is giving the inner power. It's not just something that you know, but that it is something that abides in you and so transforms you as your life moves along. Grace, mercy and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. Again, that combination of truth and love. We saw it in the opening two verses. We see it here again. We'll see it again as we move on. You must have both truth and love. We're well aware that some Christians are very keen to talk about the truth all the time. Mind you, sometimes what they mean by the truth is my opinion. We're very zealous sometimes at defending what we call the truth, when actually we're only defending a particular opinion of our own. But taking the truth in its real sense, as John has been describing it in his first letter, we have to have this knowledge of the truth, but we also have to have love. We can't have one without the other. There are some people who talk about love in a very loose sense, by which they mean we just got to be palsy-walsy with everybody and it doesn't really matter what you believe, as long as we loved. Well, that's not really love, and it's got no respect for the truth. Then there are the other hard-line types who are very heavy on the truth, but there's not much evidence of love there. Now, we don't have one or the other. We have both. Let us make sure we don't go off at a tangent in either direction. So he mentions here the truth and the love. As he goes on, you'll find him develop these things. Verse 4 begins, "I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children following the truth." There's his mention of the truth. Following the truth. Practicing what they know. Following the truth, just as we have been commanded by the Father. "And now I beg you, lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another." Notice these same topics that were there in his first letter. I'm not going to stop and expound all these. We have truth, we have love, we have the new commandment, the old commandment, you must love one another, and so it goes on. This is love, as he said in his first letter, verse 6, this is love, that we follow his commandments. And this is the commandment, as you have heard from the beginning, that you follow love. In verse 4 he said, follow the truth, and in verse 6 he says, follow love. So those two features once again, as we saw them twice in the earlier verses, and so we see them here again. Our lives as Christians are to run along these twin tracks. Now, there are other elements in our lives besides truth and love, but these are the two things John is concerned with, and we must be concerned with them too, making sure we give emphasis to both. Because there are many people who would deceive us into wrong belief and wrong practice. You see, the truth has to do with right belief, and the love has to do with right practice. And they are the two things that came through time and again in 1 John, right belief and right practice. Well, there are people who would deceive us, he says, who have wrong beliefs and who thereby encourage wrong practices. We've dealt with them at length in our first letter, but we'll mention them again here in verse 7. This is the reason why you must be strong in truth and love, because many deceivers have gone out into the world, men who will not acknowledge the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist. Now, that was the essence of 1 John. People were denying that Jesus was the Christ, that Jesus was God incarnate. They denied that there in the man of Galilee, in Jesus of Nazareth, was God. They denied that Jesus the Christ had come in the flesh. Well, here it is again. So it's precisely the same problem that he is dealing with here. Again, the mention of deceivers and the mention of Antichrist. I don't think we'll stop to repeat what has been said previously. But verse 8, look to yourselves that you may not lose what you have worked for, but may win a full reward. That is one of the verses that makes a little more sense when you see this in the context of a church rather than of an individual. He's not talking here about anybody losing his salvation. I think he's talking about a church losing the progress it's made if they let these false teachers in. Because if this sort of wrong teaching is not checked, we'll soon find the church is in ruins. And all that they have strived for, all that they have built up, all that they have achieved will be lost. So he says, keep these people out, beware of them, they're deceivers. Don't let them in, because if you do, you'll find that the church starts to crumble. There are some issues where we have to take a firm stance against wrong teaching. But notice again, it's the teaching concerning the person of Christ. It's something that's fundamental to our faith. It's not a peripheral issue where there is room for legitimate disagreement or variation of opinion. No, this is something where there is no room for a variation of opinion, because it involves our very belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. It goes on to say in verse 9 that anyone who goes ahead and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. That's pretty unequivocal. He who abides in the doctrine has both the Father and the Son. It's unfortunate in the King James Version that it uses the word transgressors there in verse 9, which really misses the point. It's not that John is thinking of someone transgressing, rather he's thinking of these people who were going ahead, who were claiming that what they were giving was advanced teaching. Now that is usually, even to this day, the line that the sects will use when they come to you with false teaching on the person of Christ. I've met it myself that they will say, oh yes, you have that teaching that you've got, the ordinary Orthodox Protestant stuff. You get that because that's the preparation that God uses so that then you can be exposed to us, and now we'll give you this higher teaching. And so this is the way the sects who have false views of Christ generally get the thin end of the wedge in. They're giving advanced, in quotes of course, what they call advanced teaching. Now John says, those that give what they call advanced teaching, those who go ahead, who go beyond the mark, and does not abide in what you have, they're not content with the teaching you already have concerning Christ. They've got to go and give you something that's on a higher level, so to speak, and in so doing they distort the teaching concerning Christ. They don't have God. By contrast, he who abides in the doctrine has both Father and the Son. The old story again, you can't have one without the other. So if anyone comes to you in verse 10 and does not bring this doctrine, and this doctrine again is the doctrine concerning the person of Jesus Christ, let us not apply it willy-nilly to any particular thing that takes our fancy. It concerns the basics of our faith. And if a person comes and does not hold this doctrine, well then you don't receive him into your house or give him any greetings, because he comes as an enemy. He calls them in the first letter enemies, antichrist. Not misguided souls, well-meaning people that just have a few things wrong, but they're enemies of Jesus Christ. So don't even give them a go. Keep them out. A reference there to the house, possibly because in the olden days, as we well know, the churches met in the houses, and so these travelling preachers came along and they pretty easily got in sometimes, and before you know where you are, they're giving wrong teaching. Well, he who greets such people shares his wicked work. John is the man that most writes about love. Of any writer in the New Testament, John is the one that talks about love. But he doesn't hesitate to call these people wicked. Christian love does not mean that we've got to be all soft and kitteny and never stand up, never take a stand on anything. Doesn't mean to say we're to be all things to all men all the time, so that in the long run we disagree with nobody and believe in nothing. The man who believes in love is also the man who loves Christ and who will stand for his truth, and he calls these other people, those who engage in wicked works, don't receive them. Well, he'd like to write a lot more in verse 12. Who wouldn't? But I'd rather not use pen and ink. I hope to come to see you and talk with you face to face. Wise man. We all know that letters can get distorted. He wrote the first letter, of course, because he had an alternative. But if we do have an alternative, better to go and talk about it face to face, as John says here. Letters can be misunderstood, and you can't express yourself as you might wish to. I even prefer not to use the telephone if there's something dicey I've got to speak to somebody about. I'd much rather go and meet that person and talk face to face. There's much less chance of misunderstanding. This idea of grabbing hold of the telephone and talking impersonally to somebody several miles away through a tube, I don't think is the best way to do things when heart-to-heart issues have to be talked about. Much less should we resort to writing letters when we have people within reach that we can go and meet face to face. So John says, I'd like to speak to you face to face, and that's why I'm not writing any more for the time being. He adds again that he wants their joy to be complete. I think he says that in all three letters, the desire to have the joy fulfilled through a fellowship with the Father and the Son. And the fellowship here again is not that sort of friendship you get in some type of social club, but it's a fellowship which is based on the person of Christ, our participation in Christ, the knowledge of God and Christ, and what this revelation of the divine person to us is. Our fellowship is in Him. The sharing, which you so often meet in the New Testament, is not a sharing in the sense of sharing around a piece per person. It's not sharing in that sense. Rather, it's sharing in something. We demonstrate this in the Lord's Supper, of course, when we all share in the bread, and we all share in a common thing. We should grasp that, because there's a lot of talk about sharing these days, where people spill the beans to everybody else in the group, and we're sharing in this sense. Well, there may be some value in that, but that's not the way the Bible normally talks about sharing. It's not sharing something out, but rather all of us sharing in, and we share in the Father and the Son. We share in Christ in fellowship together. Verse 13, the children of your elect sister greet you. If the group that John is addressing is a church, well, here this would mean the church from which he is writing. But when you come to 3 John, we have another problem, because although there were lots of false teachers travelling around the place, there were the good teachers. Now, what happens? You're not quite sure whether the person is good or whether he's false. The problem becomes complicated even more when you get a person in the church who thinks he knows everything. And there was one person in one church, a man called Diotrephes, whose name has been perpetuated in Christian tradition ever since, as the man who loves to have the preeminence. Diotrephes was the last word on anything, and when some of these teachers came, the good teachers, Diotrephes wouldn't accept them. Here is John trying to tell people who are being deceived not to accept the false teachers. But in one place, when the good teachers come, because there's this man in a position of power there, he won't let them in because he doesn't like them. He doesn't like John. There's some sort of power conflict. Politics do take place in churches, as you probably are aware. And this power conflict, he must have seen John as some sort of challenge to his authority, or he was jealous of John's position. And these true teachers he saw as being representatives of John, and so he wouldn't let them into the church. So John has to write this letter, this third letter, and he addresses it to a man called Gaius. No connection, I would imagine, to the other Gaius that we meet in the book of Romans. That book of Romans, of course, was written probably 40-odd years earlier than this. Gaius was a very, very common name in the first century. Could be anyone. Anyway, he's a leader in the church, I would gather, from the way he's addressed, and John writes to him, the elder writing to this local leader. Verse 2, Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you, and that you may be in health. I know that it is well with your soul. Many devotions have been preached on that verse, that your body may prosper as your soul prospers. I won't add to the collection tonight. But he goes on to say in verse 3 that I greatly rejoiced when some of the brethren arrived and testified to the truth of your life. Delightful expression, that. He testified to the truth of your life. This man, Gaius, was a living example of what John has just been talking about in his second letter. Following the truth, following love, knowing the truth, putting it into practice. Well, here is a walking example of it. The truth of his life, which others have testified to, as indeed you do follow the truth. That expression again, following the truth. Later on we're going to see that he also follows in love. So you have those same features occurring here as you had in the second epistle. And once again, John's mention of the fullness of joy that he has in verse 4, no greater joy can I have than this to hear that my children follow the truth. Joy, fellowship, truth, right theology, right belief, right practice, and none of these things are incidental. They're all part of the complete Christian life, and that's what gives John his joy as he sees these Christians developing as whole people. Well, he gets now into the meat of the letter in verse 5 concerning these travelling preachers. Beloved, it is a loyal thing you do when you render any service to the brethren, especially to strangers, who have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey as befits God's service. For they have set out for his sake and have accepted nothing from the heathen. So we ought to support such men, that we may be fellow workers in the truth. Here he is encouraging Gaius to support these travelling teachers. Now they came into the church, and maybe Gaius didn't know them previously. But once he listened to their teaching, once he saw what they believed concerning the person of Christ, once he became convinced that they were genuine teachers and they were men of God, he accepted them, even those he didn't know. So he just wasn't playing it cool among his own group of friends. He was a very magnanimous character, was this man Gaius, even to strangers. And these strangers in turn have seen John in their journeys, and they've told John what a good chap Gaius is. They've testified to his love before the church. Before the church, not just in private. Nothing like a good Christian testimony, is there? Well, he says, you will do well to send them on their journey as befits God's service. In other words, not only look after them while they're there and have fellowship with them in their teaching, but send them on their way, give them some, maybe some cash, maybe a cut lunch, maybe a spare donkey or whatever it is, to send them on their way so that they can conveniently move on and so render Christian service in other places as well. I've been delighted in these prayer meetings that we've had here. I remember Mr. Ray Atkinson used to say one of his favourite sayings, the light that shines farthest shines brightest. In some prayer meetings, people are all praying in a very, very close circle, all for themselves and their friends in their own little church there, and they never seem to think beyond the immediate boundaries that they occupy. Here's a man that's concerned for other places as well. He's not just thinking of his own little church, but as these men move on, he has a thought for the areas beyond. May we always foster this unselfish spirit among us. They have set out for his sake and have accepted nothing from the heathen. That is, these people are genuine. Now, there are a lot of people travelling around in those days whose principles you could certainly call into question. Paul does so in Corinthians, where he says a lot of characters wandering around the place, and all they're after is some financial reward. Now, he says, we were not like that. We were not hawkers, he says. We were not peddlers of God's word. We were not salesmen just out to make a sale and to get some profit from it, because that was not the business we were in. I've had people say it to me sometimes, well, you're a full-time worker, you're really a salesman. This normally gets the bristles up on me, because I certainly don't think of myself in those terms. I don't think the minister of God's word or the preacher or the teacher or the evangelist or any person in God's service can be compared to a hawker or a salesman. And certainly here, John takes the same line as Paul does. Here are people who are genuine, and they're not simply out to make profit. They're not going to take money left, right and centre from anybody who likes to pass it on. Rather, he says, they're loyal to God and they're concerned only for his truth. Now, these are the people in verse 8 that we ought to support, says John. And we have to be careful who we support. Some people aren't worth supporting, let's be honest. And then other people do deserve our support. We must be discerning in being stewards of the wherewithal that God has given us. And those who support them, he said, are fellow workers with them. Because by supporting these people who are the true teachers, we are helping to preserve God's truth in a time of stress for the church. There's an interesting contrast there with what we saw in the second epistle, verse 11, where those who welcome the false teachers into the house are sharing in his evil deeds. Well, now he says, likewise, those who support the true teachers of God's word are sharing in their good deeds. They're sharing in the truth, their fellow workers in God's service. Now, John had written another letter. John wrote many letters, obviously. A man who's up in his 90s, obviously has written a lot of letters during his life. Of course, we only have some of them here in the Bible. These are the ones that we accept as being part of Scripture, as being the inspired word of God. But John, as Paul, wrote letters to different individuals in different churches, and he refers to them sometimes in his other correspondence. So John, likewise, in verse 9, tells that he has written something previously to the church, of which Gaius is one of the leaders, concerning these teachers and how to welcome them or treat them. But the trouble is this man Diotrephes. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge my authority. You'd have to be quite a boy to to really knock back the authority of the Apostle John, wouldn't you? The apostle that seems to have been so close to Jesus, and this man Diotrephes doesn't even acknowledge John as an elder or as an apostle. Well, says John in verse 10, if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, prating against me with evil words. And not content with that, he refuses himself to welcome the brethren, that is, these travelling preachers. And he also stops those who want to welcome them. He's quite a tough nut, this chap. He not only won't let the brethren in, but if there are any others in the church who want to let these chaps in, it says here that Diotrephes puts them out of the church. He was really quite an autocrat, this chap. And John is a little at a loss how to deal with him. Now, John himself hasn't yet come, and I'm not sure that he really intends coming, but if Gaius can't somehow correct the situation and pull this chap down off his high pedestal, then John says in verse 10, he may have to come. If I do have to come, well, then I'll deal with this chap face to face. It's the same sort of thing that Paul said when he wrote to the Corinthians. Remember the same setup there, where he said, I wish that you'd put the matter in order yourselves, but if you don't, well, then I'll have to come and use my apostolic authority to straighten things out. Well, John is saying the same thing here.